The concluding lament in our series in the Book of Lamentations ends with the shattered remnant of God's people still left in the land following the destruction of Jerusalem in 586-587 BC. They're yearning for God's deliverance. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. I don't have any doubt that on the lips of those remnant, faithful remnant that God had and always has down through history, but in Israel in that day, that there were some indeed singing, O come, Emmanuel, because Isaiah's prophecy had been around concerning Emmanuel, God with us, the coming Messiah, and a host of other things about him. His prophecies have been around for over 100 years for them, 130 or so years at that time. They were well known. Jeremiah had his share of prophecies concerning the coming king as well, as did Ezekiel, as did others of the prophets, Hosea and others. As we've worked through the first four laments of the book of Lamentations, we've seen how the unnamed poet, whom I take to be the prophet Jeremiah, has used both his personification of Israel as daughter Zion and himself as one who had suffered through the destruction of the city. He'd used daughter Zion and himself as models for the surviving members of the community of how they should respond to the tragic event, including prayer. In the first lament in Lamentations 1 and verses 9 and 11, and again in verses 20 through 22 at the end of that chapter, daughter Zion pointed the way forward for her with her urgent cries to the Lord to look and see her afflicted condition. In the second lament, the poet urged her to pray in Lamentations chapter 2 and verses 18 to 19 and again in 20 through 22, and she did barely pray, as she again called on the Lord to look and see her condition. In the third lament, the poet testified to his own prayers, which were seemingly shut out from the Lord in Lamentations 3:8, but which were actually answered by him at the poet's point of great need in Lamentations 3 and verses 55 to 57. I called on your name, the poet says, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. And you came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. And in Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 40 to 42, the poet encouraged the surviving community to pray a prayer of repentance. Let us test and examine our ways, he exhorted them to pray, and return to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. The entire fifth lament in Lamentations 5 is now that prayer that Jeremiah had exhorted them to pray. It's that prayer with the poet leading the congregation of the shattered and the crushed. The book as a whole then builds up toward this prayer. It concludes the book of laments, but it doesn't bring closure to the ongoing pain and suffering and grief. Closure to grief cannot be rushed. It cannot be pushed. It cannot be programmed, manipulated, or scripted. Grief just doesn't work that way. Ask any widow who's lost her husband of a lifetime. It must be allowed to take its own time. Time to talk, time to accept, time to integrate the suffering and grief into one's own life. Fresh wounds here in Lamentations chapter 5 have added to the earlier griefs, to the earlier pains. The final lament prayer cannot write a closed chapter on grief. But while it doesn't mark closure to grief, the change in form of the fifth lament to wholly a prayer directed to God does mark a turning point within the ongoing grief. We've only had smatterings of prayer for the most part here The whole lament is a prayer to God, a prayer to the Lord. Not only is this the final lament prayer considerably briefer than the earlier laments, it's a mere 22 lines in the Hebrew text, 22 verses in your English text, but the alphabetic acrostic form that the other laments have been using all the way through from 1 through number 4, that's all scrapped now. The 22 lines do recall the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It indicates continuity with the earlier laments. But this lament is no longer the anguished rehearsal of all our sufferings from A to Z. It's the full actualization, the actual doing of the poet's repeated encouragement to bring those sufferings directly to the Lord in the repentant, grieving hope of His gracious healing and restoration. You see, in putting all of this to words and addressing it to the one, the only one who they know can help them, there is a therapeutic part of that. There is a healing part that takes place when you put that into words and you address it to Him. It doesn't take it all away, but it moves you in that direction. The prayer of the final lament in Lamentations 5 brings not closure as we might have expected, but a turning point and the deep grief over the tragic loss expressed throughout the book. It shows us that facing the pain of our loss and voicing it to our Lord and crying out for His restoration, well, that's a significant step toward healing. First, in verses 1 to 10, the appeal is to the Lord to remember the suffering of our economic humiliations. Verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Have you ever called out to the Lord to see and remember your disgrace? Maybe you don't have any disgrace for Him to respond to. Yeah, you're all shaking your heads. Yeah, we have plenty of disgrace, don't we? Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Remember, look, see. Like the look and see sequence that we found in the earlier laments. As many have pointed out, many commentators and scholars have pointed out, these are Exodus words here that the poet is using. When the Lord remembers, it's not because He's forgotten. It's just the opposite. It means that He will now take action on the matter that He chooses to remember. When the people of Israel groaned and they cried out to God under the burden of their slavery in Egypt, Exodus 20 and 2 and 24 through 27 tells us that He heard their groaning and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and then it says, and God knew, or God had concern. Literally, God knew. And boy, didn't He take action from there? So now, in Jeremiah's time here, and under these shattered conditions, they cry out, remember, O Lord, look and see. In this corporate appeal to the Lord to remember so as to act on behalf of His people, what is He called to look upon and see? Our disgrace. The descriptions of their distress in verses 2 to 18 in this chapter fill out that multiple disgrace so that all of it is a prayer to the Lord to remember and look and see all of these things, some of which you and I ourselves may have experienced at some point, at least to some degree. Verses 2 to 10 lay out several elements of that disgrace with regard to His people's economic and material situation. Have you had disgrace or difficulties in economic and financial things, material things? Well, the first thing that's mentioned in verses 2 to 4 is the loss of inherited land and homes to strangers and foreigners. Ever have a bank foreclose on your house? No, that's good, but there are some that may have. The loss of inherited land and homes to strangers and foreigners. Verses 2 to 3 cry out, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. The inheritance in verse 2 refers to the land which the Lord, who is the owner of all the land, had gifted to Israel as his firstborn son. Israel is actually called his firstborn son back in Exodus 2. His firstborn son among the, Exodus 4. His firstborn son among the nations. And within Israel, in its kinship, in its family system, each family had been given their own portion of land as an inheritance. Their life on the land was tangible proof of their special covenant relationship with the Lord. And it was a reminder to everyone of who they belonged to as members of God's covenant people. They were God's people in God's land. Strangers and foreigners, on the other hand, were those who lacked both kinship, both family relationships, and lacked land within Israel. They lacked standing within the covenant community. But what happened here? What happened? The inheritance, that is the land, and their homes, not just buildings, but their households. Those things of the people of God's covenant people here are now in the hands of and occupied by and under the control of strangers and foreigners, the Babylonian invaders. The firstborn son and heir is a stranger in his own house now. Israel, the firstborn son, is now a stranger and an alien in his own house, in his own land. The people of God are foreigners in God's own land. They are treated as aliens in their own land under occupation. Furthermore, verse 3 says that they have been reduced to the level of those who had no family, orphans, the fatherless, widows, the most marginal, the most vulnerable of people. The irony is that one of the ways that Israel had regularly broken its covenant with the Lord was in their continual failure to care for the widow and the orphan and the foreigner. The prophets over and over again are mentioning them and coming down on Israel and its leaders and its people for not caring for those people. Having failed to care for the oppressed, they have now joined the ranks of the oppressed themselves. This is yet another example of how God's judgment often makes Israel, it makes evil done by someone or someones to bounce back on the evildoers. Another result of this loss of land and home in verse 4 is we must pay for the water we drink, and the wood we get must be bought. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you. I'm paying for water. We all pay for our water unless we're on a well system. But this is the thing. Their land, their own land, should have supplied them with the water. And their own land, or land that was common to them all, should have supplied them with the wood that they needed. Free wood. But now these basic commodities, which they should have been able to get from their own land when they owned it, they now have to buy. They have to pay for. But all of that has changed when they were in their own land, from the time they were in their own land. Verses 5 to 6 give us the new normal. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread back. You ever been the bill collectors at your hounding at you and hounding on your feet after you? Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand. This means they've made agreements or they made pacts to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. They couldn't produce it themselves. They didn't have their land anymore or the use of it. So they are pushed to exhaustion here by enemy soldiers and having to deal for basic food. Like their slavery in Egypt, the rigor of their forced labor now in what used to be their own land and the time demands that came with it, they were over the top now. It was wearing them down, 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 down. This was made all the harder by the humiliation of having to make lopsidedly bad deals, giving the hand, with former enemies, who could then take advantage of the fact that you need the basic food, but you don't have the land to produce it yourself. But this was a long time coming. You see, they were bearing the sins of their fathers, verse 7 tells us. Verse 7 confesses, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Now, at first glance, this may seem like they're blaming the previous generations for all their troubles and excusing themselves, as Jeremiah 31:19 and Ezekiel 18:2 indicate that some of the exiles were actually doing and voicing this proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. You ever hear that? It's a proverb that's come right out of the Bible and made its way into circulation from time to time. Maybe you haven't heard it. You haven't read your Bible since. Right? Okay, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Or we might say, our ancestors or our predecessors have done the drinking, but we've gotten the hangover. But as we've seen week after week, each of the laments is well aware of the present generation's sin, and not just the accumulated sins of the previous generations. And we'll see it again in this one, lament here, when we get to verse 16. And so they are indeed bearing the full weight of punishment for the sins of many generations, but not as innocent victims of someone else's sins. They fit right in with the previous generations. You see, it's only after warning after warning, after prophet, that the judgment comes. They were given multiple times to repent and change and get things right with the Lord. In Jeremiah 22:21, the Lord has said to them, I spoke to you in your prosperity and your good times, but you said, I'll not listen. This has been your way from your youth. And by youth, he's talking about the extent of your time as a people, that you have not obeyed my voice. The fact that the acts of God's judgment hadn't fallen long before is a testament to God's great patience and grace. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But now, verse 8 tells us, slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. They were once a peaceable people of slaves themselves, remember, back in Egypt? And God delivered them in a mighty, mighty way when they called out to Him. But now, they are ruled by the lowest ranks of the enemy with no deliverer in sight. Finally, in verses 9 to 10, even growing food in the secrecy of the wilderness is a dangerous thing for them. Verse 9, we get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Israel's national story had begun with the Lord's provision of water and manna and quail in the wilderness. And now it's nothing but the sword of enemy troops or plundering marauders that come out of the wilderness for them. And it's not only the sword of the enemies in the wilderness that stalks them. In verse 10, it's also disease and famine. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine, they say. So God's shattered community calls upon the Lord to remember the sufferings of their economic humiliations. You can do the same thing. God has given you permission to bring those things to you, up to Him. No matter how humbling and disgraceful they may seem to you. But they do it. They were invited to do it. They were called to do it. They were urged to do it. But that's not all what they cry, not all of what they cry out to Him or take note of. In verses 11 to 14, they shift from the economic humiliations that they've endured as a community, and they shifted to the social shame being inflicted on particular groups in their community. They appealed to the Lord to look on the afflictions of our social shame. And here, as I go through these things, there may be things that come up in your own mind of points of shame that you've had in the past or maybe now enduring, or the things that you've never been able to shake, but they're there. Look to the afflictions, O Lord, of our social shame. As with the account of the siege and its leveling effects on all classes of people that we saw in the fourth lament last Sunday, so also with the occupation recounted now, no social class or group is immune from the shame inflicted by Babylon's occupation force. is nearly always in war, women are being raped. And there was a military aspect to this in those days and in many days since. Verse 11, women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Married woman, unmarried woman, both are targets. But from a military invasion perspective, it's meant to degrade and disgrace the entire people and to keep them under their thumb. As one female commentator points out, it was not only a horrendously magnified sexual offense, it was a weapon, I quote, a weapon of insult and destruction against the entire people, a tactic of humiliation and subjection of the men who should protect the women. It attacked the nation's purity in an attempt to eradicate the bloodlines of the people. And so, the brutalized community of God's remnant people cry out to him, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Consider what's happening to our women and our girls." Princes are being brutally degraded and the elders disrespected. Verse 12, princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Now, exactly what is meant by princes being hung up by their hands is uncertain, but none of the possibilities are good. Whether it's a form of torture in which they are hoisted up by their hands and hung there by their hands for hazing and mockery, or their bodies are hung up on display following their execution, which is done to this day in the Middle East and in some spots when they really want to degrade someone in their memory. That's what they do. They're not buried. They're left for the birds to pluck away or the other animals. It's the biggest insult they can give. In any case, they are hoisted high in ridicule of their high status. The princes are. The elders held seats of highest honor in every ancient community. But here, they literally, their faces, received no dignity at all from the invaders. Next, verse 13 says, young men are compelled to grind at the mill and boys stagger under the load of wood. Young men are forced to do humiliating work as boys stagger under heavy loads. The Hebrew word for young men here refers to strapping young men, men in their prime, especially soldiers. But in the occupation, they are made to grind grain, a task usually done by women or slaves. The parallel description of the Israelite boys, on the other hand, pictures them as collapsing under the weight of burdens, burdens which some of the Canaanite peoples were assigned by Joshua as cutters of wood and draws of water for the Israelites when they possessed the land. The Israelites now had now themselves been reduced to the level of Canaanite, the Canaanites that they had come in and possess the land from. Verse 14 goes on to say, the old men have left the city gate, the young men, their music. It was at the city gate that all the public business was conducted, such as business deals and court cases and political decisions. The old men or the elders oversaw all this. But now the public arena there, the public area, had been abandoned by them, by the elders, just as the young men have abandoned their guitars and drums. In other words, there is no functioning public governance or youthful celebration, which means that Israelite society has come to a dead end. The family unit had been dismantled and the mechanism preserving its continuity through inheritance was destroyed in the opening verses that we read, and now the functioning of the Israelite society has been brought down. What next? God's broken community has appealed to him to remember the sufferings of their economic humiliations. And then they have followed this with an appeal to him to look on the afflictions of their social shame. And now, in verses 15 to 18, the community appeals to the Lord to see the sorrow of our hearts. Do you have sorrow in your heart? It may come and go. You may sometimes experience a wave of grief and you wonder where that came from. I thought I got past that. You never really get past it all the way, not in this life. And I think that's a good thing. We need to know how to grieve and grieve well. Verse 15 cries out, "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning," not the morning when the sun rises up, but to grief mourning. Mourning has replaced joy and dancing. Under the circumstances, it seems here that lament is the only song left for them. Verse 16 continues, "The crown has fallen from our head." And every time I read that, I picture the crown just toppling off the head and onto the into the dust on the ground. "The crown has fallen from our head. Woe is us. Woe to us, for we have sinned." On the one hand, the fallen crown can refer to the capture and the humiliation of Judah's king Zedekiah. But if so, it's representative of something more comprehensive than that for God's people. For all that had given them dignity and honor and national sovereignty as a nation has been lost. They've lost everything, just about. Stripped away by God. "For we have sinned," they cry out. "Woe to us, for we have sinned." That woe of self-condemnation gathers up all the prophetic woes that were ever pronounced during the last 200 years for them or so, in condemnation and warning about this wayward people. And it owns all of that, all of those warnings, and all of that, those judgments that are pronounced, and what has happened in the reality of it all. It owns that as for themselves, with no ifs, ands, or buts. "Woe to us, because we have sinned." Dignity and honor have fallen in the condemnation of sin. In Lamentations 1 and verses 18 to 20, daughter Zion has confessed, "The Lord is in the right." That's the beginning of any good confession and repentance. The Lord is in the right. And that in itself is an act of worship. Repentance is an act of worship. "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering." And then she goes on to say, "Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious." In Lamentations 3:42, the poet urged them to pray, "We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven." He had not forgiven because they had not repented. But as the laments have progressed, that's begun to change. And now in prayer, they are repenting. Now they are confessing their sin and rebellion to him, not just saying it around, but to him. He's the one they've needed to talk to all along. And they know his judgment. "Woe to us, for we have sinned." Will they know his forgiveness? Well, their heart has become sick over the desolation of Mount Zion. Verses 17 to 18. "For this our heart has become sick. For these things," that's all the horrors that has just been recounted so far, but also what is to come in the remainder of verse 18. "Our eyes have grown dim." Why? "For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it." The desolation of Mount Zion kind of capitalizes all of the horrors. Psalm 68:16, because this gets at the presence of God with them. Psalm 68:16 describes Mount Zion as the mount that God desires for his abode. Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. But now, Mount Zion lies desolate. Jackals are prowling over because it's a bunch of ruins. And so the jackals take over. "Behold, Zion, the city of our God, his holy mountain, about whom glorious things can no longer be spoken. Behold, the mountain of the Lord's temple, not raised as a beacon to which all nations would stream, but raised to the ground, cut to the ground, trampled by the nations, soaked in blood, ravaged by pestilence, sword, and fire, reduced to dust and death. Behold, the joy of the whole earth become the world's laughing stock. What now of the joyful anticipation of those who thrilled at the invitation, let us go to the house of the Lord? What now of the confident faith of those who sang that those who trust in the Lord, listen to this, are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. But there it is, in rubble. If you are clinging to that promise that you are going to be like Mount Zion, look what happened. Because of the sin of the people. But then, in verse 19, comes an emphatic but. It's not actually there in the language, but it's there in the intent and the emphasis that is put by the way things are placed in the Hebrew text. But then, verse 15 comes with an emphatic but to all the physical, all the national, all the emotional, all the theological pain that verse 18 had condensed into that one brief statement, Mount Zion lies desolate. But you, O Lord, verse 19 says, reign forever. Okay, Mount Zion's demolished. That was where your special presence was with your people. That's where your footstool from your stone throne was. It's been demolished. It's a pile of rubble. All the furniture and all the precious things have been taken out to Babylon and put on display there to say, our God is greater than your God. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Remember, it's the Lord who had brought the Babylonians there, who had made the destruction. He was sitting on his throne during the whole thing. And he continues to sit on his throne. Your throne endures to all generations. Remember that now in the light, so that you'll be able to cling to it in the darkness. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. And that's where our hope lies. In response to all the hopeless conditions which the prayer has laid out, building up to this, before the Lord to remember and look upon and see in that prayer to do that, we come now to seeing the Lord on His throne with the eyes of faith. Verses 19 to 22, now appeal on that unshakable basis to the Lord to restore us, O Lord, to yourself. And I want you to note carefully the way that is phrased here. The Lord reigns on His enduring throne forever. That's the ground for hope, as in Lamentations 3:24, where the Lord, whose steadfast love never ceases and whose mercies never come to an end, is the Lord my portion. Therefore, I will hope in Him. That He is ever on the eternal throne is reason for hope. It's all we need. Psalm 102, verse 12 says, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Same as what has been said here. You are remembered throughout all generations. Now listen. You will arise and have pity on Zion. Because you're on the throne, because you are zealous for your name, because you love your people, you're merciful, your steadfast love endures forever. You will arise and have pity on Zion. And you said you would do that through your prophets. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. But then here, verse 20, ask, oh, why do you forget us forever? Sounds like Psalm 22 that Jesus put on His own lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then that psalmist says, why have you forsaken me forever? Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Why do you forget us forever, forsake us for so long? That second line gives the extent of the first line there. Forever just means a long, long time. Why do you forget us, forgive us forever, forgive us so long, for so long, forget us, forsake us for so long? The why here in the Psalms of Lament and Complaint like this and those that are in the Psalms, it's never an intellectual request for information. It's not asking for that. But it's a loaded rhetorical question that conveys emotional wilderness and a bit of protest here. It's like, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Why is it? It expresses, though, an indirect petition that God should act otherwise, to be consistent with his nature, to be who he is, to be what the God on the throne that he actually is, to be consistent with the divine character. We see this in Psalm 74, verses 1 and 2, for example. Oh God, why do you cast us out forever? Sound familiar? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? You've got a burning fire bellowing out smoke against the sheep here. That's the picture here. Choking them to death. Why is that happening? And so from those questions, what do you get? This is the appeal. Remember your congregation. You've cast us off forever. But the prayer is, remember your congregation. Okay? They work together here. Because forgetting forever is not in the nature of God here for his people. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. And this is a psalm which is coming out of a time when the Zion was in rubble. The petition here comes in verse 21. Restore us, listen to this, how it's phrased. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Now, Lamentations 3 and verse 40 had urged, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. But here the prayer is, restore us to yourself. Who's doing the action there? It's God, right? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. We don't get restored unless the Lord restores us. We can't work that ourselves. We can't pull the strings and push the buttons and have it happen. What they ask for is not that their enemies be driven away, nor that Zion be rebuilt. There will be times to ask for that, but this, they're asking for the most important thing now. And this is always the most important thing you need, no matter what situation you're in. What they want is not even just to end their suffering. You ask the persecuted church, and most of them anyhow, what do you want us to pray for? They will not say, take away the suffering. They will say, pray for that we'll be able to have the endurance to go through this and be faithful in it. What these people want here is not just to end the suffering. They plead for, they are pulling for and desiring and clinging for, is what they want is to know again the presence of God himself and the assurance of their covenant relationship with him. It's all been, looks like it's been put in jeopardy. It hasn't. God is still solid there. Note especially that they freely acknowledge that any restoration must come from God's side. As I mentioned, he is the one that is doing the action here. Any turning back to him will be through divine impulse and enabling. What does Paul say? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, what does the it point back to? The grace, the faith, is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. You don't believe until he grants that to you, until he draws you by his word, by his spirit. He takes the initiative on it all, always. Remember, he started from before he created the world on you. You're in his mind. Any turning back to him will be through his divine impulse and enabling. God must take the initiative in restoring his people to himself, causing them to return, as the Hebrew verb expresses it here. Causing them to return is actually what that means. Cause us to return to you, O Lord. You do return. We exercise faith for sure. But it's only because God has enabled us to. and brought us to that point. He's a gracious and good God. We see this over and over in the Scriptures. Psalm 80, verse 7 and verse 19 is exactly the same. Restore us, for emphasis, restore us, O God. In other words, same thing here. Cause us to return, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we have God's initiative again. And the Lord, Moses says to the people, and this is in the context that they've been said they will be scattered away, God will bring them back. And the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. Now that is embedded in the new covenant that Jeremiah said was made, in the new covenant Jesus, that we know from the New Testament that Jesus put in operation. And at the core of that is his forgiveness and his giving us a spirit and giving us the desire to love him. It's built on Deuteronomy, verse 6 here. And then Jeremiah 31, verse 18, bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. I have some others, but for the sake of time, I will bypass that. Magnificent passages. But here in this passage, suddenly we get something strange. Verse 22. Verse 21, rescue us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. What? And the preceding lament in Lamentations 4:22 just ended with the promise, just before this lament here, the punishment of your iniquity, daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. It's done. He will bring an end to this, anticipating what God would do in the future. Yes. That statement expects a petition to follow. In verse 22, that's one of those types of things that type of a statement, or the Psalms will phrase it in a question, expects a petition to follow. As in Psalm 60, verse 1, O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. There's another Psalm where those are posed as questions, and you have the thing that, you know, abandoning us or forsaking us forever, and then you get the appeal. Lamentations 3:31-32 actually has the same expression in the Hebrew text of unless, in verse 31 of verse of Lamentations 3, it's translated as though, and it could be translated here, even though. Okay? For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though, or even though he caused grief, like he says here, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his love. So that statement, unless, or it could be translated, even though you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry, renew us. Renew us. That's the sense of it. It's not questioning that, but in a roundabout way, it's reaffirming it, that God will do it. Conclusion. All of these pleas and promises, both from Lamentations and the others that I've cited, and the ones I didn't cite, which are really good, but we have to leave them. All of these pleas and promises of being restored to the Lord, whether it comes from the book of any of the books of Moses, Deuteronomy, for example, or in the Psalms, or throughout the prophets, and now here in Lamentations, all of those, as they come about, are intricately woven together, and often you have allusions to one another here, the citing, and they're picked up and used, and they're strung together into one whole that builds on one another until they all intersect in Christ. That's where they go. That's where they go. There's a big stream that goes that way, and it's right in Christ. They ultimately yearn for God's deliverance in Christ. And that, I believe, is the ultimate yearning here, although it's not stated explicitly. It's stating for God's renewal, his salvation, and in the Old Testament, they become centered in God's provision, which becomes centered in that coming Messiah. Isaiah 53, classic passage for that, and there are many others. God has woven all these together. And they end in Christ. John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's the only way. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Woe is us, for we have sinned. Here's the other word. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. No longer condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. For God so loved the world. And that's what Christmas is about. And that's what the Book of Lamentations is ultimately looking toward. That's why there's no closure here. There's still suffering, there's still pain to be dealt with for them and for God's people all the way down through the ages. But the yearning, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. When we sing those Christmas songs, pay close attention to those that are prophetic like that. O come, all ye faithful. Come and adore him. Christ the Lord. In him, one day, there will be no more need for lament. In this age, we need them, but there will come a day when there will be no more lamenting because of Christ. Second coming, folks, second coming. I urge you, trust, take what you know and have learned in the light, and cling to it in the darkness. Cling to it in the darkness. Because with God, even the darkness will be his light. There can't be any darkness in his presence. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Book of Lamentations. And while it may not be a fun book, I guess, it's one we need, desperately need. We need to know how to lament to make it well through this world. We need to know how to grieve. And we need to know how to cling to you no matter what. No matter what, no matter how dark it gets, and no matter how bright it gets. You're everything, Lord. And it's only in you that we find deliverance and hope. And that's a good thing, because no one else can fit that bill. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us to you, for bringing us into your presence, for making your great promises, and for loving us. For God so loved the world. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.